That's anyway, we're grateful you're here. And I have a little talk that I'm going to reteach a section that Justin already taught on. And I thought about this way back in September when he was teaching this section. And what I like about this is that there's nothing about what I'm doing today that says I didn't agree with Justin. What it says is that we're two different giftings, we're two different styles, and we've been working hard at that in this fellowship about finding your lane, right? Finding what your calling is, what your gifting is. And we feel strongly that God has a particular place for every person in the body of Christ. And if you're in this room, it might be this fellowship, but somewhere in the body, God has a particular place for you. And we've been using this phrase about finding your lane, and it just seems like that connects with us. And so I was just super interested when Justin taught this, and I really just felt an emphasis on a completely different idea. And it was, if you wanted to compare, because it might be fun now, to compare the original teaching that we had on this was session 15 on September 19th. And it's easy to go to the website, restorationfellowship.net, and look through the sermons, and you could find that and listen to Justin's. And then you go, oh, wow, that is different. But any rate, so the context of what I'm teaching today, it's Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. And the context for this starts at the end of Hebrews 5 and goes up to 6, verses 8, chapter 6, verse 8. And the New International Version has a title for that whole section called Warning Against Falling Away. And I think that's pretty good. I think the NIV translation team did pretty good on that section. And the sermon that Justin gave on that section was about, is kind of a compelling argument that it is possible to walk away from Jesus. It's not easy, but it is possible. And that's a big deal. Like in the solid evangelical fundamental Christian world, there are really two major beliefs. One is if you're saved, you're saved forever, kind of regardless of your lifestyle. But the other one is that you might be able to walk away from it, right? And Matt, we remember Matt taught right around this deal, and he danced around that and said, I'm going to leave this for Justin. And then the next week, Justin came and tackled it head on. And it stirred a little bit, but not gross. It's not like we had a church split or anything. And we're very clear about what are fundamental beliefs that we all have to think or we can't have fellowship. This is one of those that we think we can hold opposing views on this. Once saved, always saved. Or, as I grew up in the Pentecostal church, you can backslide. And that was always a big deal, is the backsliders coming to the altar and getting sort of saved again. I don't know, that's a little sketchy, right, when you say it like that. But what I liked was that next section. But the fundamental, the background to this is, you know, be cautious, because there is a chance that you could walk away from Jesus. And maybe the sobering last thought of that section out of Hebrews 6, 7, or really Hebrews 5, 11 through Hebrews 6, 8 is these two verses, verse 7 and 8 in Hebrews 6. This is the New International Version, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. All right, that's sobering. That gets your attention. Well, so what we're going to teach on today is the next section, though, the next three verses. And I've been reading a translation, the New Living Translation. That's like my morning devotions. And this section really popped when I was reading the New Living Translation. And I read lots of translations. You guys that don't know me don't know, but I'll typically go through a couple of years of devotions, reading one translation, then another, but when I study several versions. I usually preach out of the New International Version. So just so you don't think I'm just stuck on one thing, and I think as I compare translations, what I'm telling you today is in all those translations, but it doesn't... Oh, that's water. Wow. Thank you, Lord, I think, maybe. Let it rain. The new Living Translation, some people might be a little sketchy with it, but what I want to say is that if you read it in NIV and New King James, you'll definitely see the same thing. It's just not as obvious the first glance. So in your notes, one reason it's important to have them is as you want to review, I gave you the full text in the New Living Translation, so you can look at that. Okay, enough of that. So if we turn, or if you look in your notes, or I'm sure it'll be on the overheads up there, to Hebrews chapter 6. And so remembering clearly that this previous section was warning, warning, warning. Don't fall away, don't get lazy, whatever. And then I love this first line, and it says, "Dear friends," and that is a New King James Version says, "Dear beloved," but the "dear friends" gives you this idea that the writer has some relational equity with the people he's writing to, right? Because he uses this term of endearment. He also uses it in chapter 3, verse 1, "Dear brothers and sisters, dear Christian friends." So he cares about these guys. So there's some equity there. So, "Dear friends, even though we are talking like this," how is he talking? He's saying, "Man, be careful. You might get in trouble," right? That's how he's talking. He says, "Dear friends, even though we are talking like this, we really don't believe it applies to you." Now, if you're reading that, you would be reassured, right? You're saying, "Oh, dear friends, we really don't believe this is going to apply to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things." And the word "confident" is a strong word. It's the same word that's given in Romans 8:38. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." That word "confidence," the same word. So when he says, "I am confident that you are meant for better things," that's a big shot of encouragement to these guys, right? I want to also read that same word is found in Philippians 3. And we'll read this out of the New Living as well. It will be on the overheads. I don't have that printed in your notes, but it will be up on the screen. And in verses 3 through 6, this is Paul saying hi to the letter to the Philippians. He says, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now." And here's the word, "And I am certain, I am confident, I am positive that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day with Christ Jesus returns." So I really love the idea of this first section, the first verses of this section, that Paul expresses, like, "You're my friends. I know you guys. I have relational equity. And so I believe that you're going to do great. I'm confident. Like, I'm going to take it to the bank that you're going to do great." And I have this little life story about this idea that has really stuck with me in a strong way, and I think of it often with relationships where I build up, I like this word equity, like I put it in the bank. I spend time with somebody, and I put it in the bank, and then later I draw on that. When I need it, I can draw on it, right? And so in my childhood, we had a camp that we went to every year, and it was a time when we made our best friendships. I mean, the friendships that today I'm still good friends with, and we are in each other's weddings, and we see each other at vacations occasionally, and these are people that we still are good friends with, but we built this up when we were younger. So in my circle, there was 10 or 12 kids in our circle, and we were very close, but there was this one guy who was kind of ornery, and, you know, I think he would tease everybody, and he just would do practical jokes, and he was just that guy. His name was Morris. And Morris was so ornery that I didn't kind of like him, really. We had all these friends, and Morris, I just didn't quite connect with him. And so somewhere around, I was in 10th grade, I think he was in 12th grade, And my home in Southeast Colorado, was a gathering place for kids. A lot of kids would like to come see us at vacations and stuff. So at Christmas break, spring break, whatever, people from Denver, Norwood, Colorado, of all places, they would come visit us, and we'd have a house full of kids. We had a big house, a lot of kids, high school kids hanging around. So as it turned out, this trip, Morris ended up in my room, because we'd always spread out. I had an extra couch, something I don't even know. So Morris is in my room, this guy that I kind of didn't like too well, because he was so ornery, right? So somehow, we woke up in the middle of the night, you know, you gotta think we're 15 and 17, and, you know, you're 15, 17, you wake up in the middle of the night, and you're hungry. So somehow, we just clicked that we were awake. It was like 1 in the morning or 2 in the morning, and so, well, let's go get some food. So we go upstairs, and we sit down, and we're thinking, what will we have for a snack? And I saw this brand new container of Velveeta cheese. You guys know the golden block, right? Velveeta cheese? And so Morris and I, the guy I didn't really like, we started talking over Velveeta cheese. And it's a funny story because we hung out for hours, like 2 or 3 hours. And we didn't just tell stupid stories. We started talking about ourselves. Like, he had a complicated life. He starts sharing his life. And all of a sudden, you know, I start kind of warming up to him. And we're building equity. And I think my mom, I remember clearly her being kind of ticked, like, who ate all that cheese? Like, you know, a whole block of Velveeta cheese or something. But what we had done is we had established real friendship. And we had this thing about, I believe in you. Like, really? Like, we connected. So a year later, he goes to college, went to CU Boulder. A year later, we're having a retreat. And it was, I don't know, Oak Creek, Colorado, or someplace like that. And several of us were there, and people were buzzing about Morris because he'd been to CU Boulder, and he'd kind of run wild, they said. Man, I don't know. This guy went off to college. He kind of went crazy. I don't know what's going on. I'm worried about him. I think he's partying like that. And I had this strong feeling like, I know this guy, right? We had built equity. And I knew in my heart, I really said, like, that's not true. I mean, y'all are gossiping, telling stories. I knew it wasn't true. And I have this very clear memory of just saying, that's not true because I'm confident of him. I know him. So he was running late. He wasn't going to come till later in the evening. We had the service, and as we did in that group, we always had a prayer time down front at an altar, kneeling and praying. I'm down there praying. And I was not praying for Morris, because I really did believe in it, but I was kind of praying about it, you know, like everybody being all upset and all that. And I felt this hand on my shoulder, and someone just praying for me. It's amazing that I'm still moved by this. That was a long time ago. That was 50 years ago almost. And I look there, and it's Morris, right? Just praying away. And I was like, I understand what Paul says. I am confident that you guys are going to be okay. Right? I get that because I know what that means. When you build up equity with someone, you believe in them and you know they're going to be fine. And then the next verse, now verse 10, then he has this great line where he's starting to say, why am I so confident? He says that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers. So he starts showing his hand. I'm confident that you're going to do great. You're meant for better things, things that accompany salvation. And you're showing your love for me by caring for other believers. So we start to get the idea of, oh, wow, that's the important part. It's about our love for each other. That's the deal. That's the strength of this. There's a scripture in 1 John 3:16. And I'll read this out of the NIV. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for other brothers and sisters. So we start seeing this line of how important it is that we love each other, right? God's not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you've shown your love to him by caring for other believers. We often talk in my small groups about Galatians 6:2, that bear each other's burdens, carry each other's burdens, and you'll fulfill the law of Christ. That's a huge, important part about caring for one another. And this scripture that we're reading now really shows how important that is, because the next verse in verse 11, our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, and here's the reason, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Do you hear that? That's what seals the deal. You say, I want to be confident that I'm meant for salvation. And he says, here's how you're certain. You keep on loving others. That's what makes certain that what you hope for will come true. So it's love for each other. This is what seals the deal. You know, I want to go to heaven, right? Well, it's not that complicated. We have to love each other. I mean, and love for God is just tied right in there. That was the previous verse. You show your love for God by caring for one another. And I just think that seems so simple, right? Like, oh, that's all you got to do is love each other. But it does have this idea of continuing to do it. Like, it's not one small moment. It says we'll keep on loving others. I've said this often about marriage, that you don't say, I want to have a good marriage. So I'm going to read a book, I'm going to go to a conference, I'm going to do a couple of things, and then check that off the list. Now what's next? Now I have a good marriage. Let's go to the next thing. Right? This thing of having a good marriage never goes away. You work on it the rest of your life. Right? But that's true of all your friendships. It says, keep on loving others. You don't just say, oh, I went out and shoveled snow for my neighbor and baked him a pie. Check. I'm done loving my neighbor. Right? It's part of this thing of keep on loving others. So you have to sort of set in your head, this is the lifelong thing that I'm setting my heart to do, to love one another properly, to do a good job of loving each other. That's what seals the deal. And then you really don't have to ask the question, am I going to heaven or not, right? That doesn't need to be a question. But, you know, this writer is the guy that brought it up, so I blame him. You know, it's not me. He's the guy that brought it up. All right, so let's look at verse 12. And it starts, the first word here is then, and that's a connecting word. It's like the word therefore. Or in light of. So when you see that word then, you really have to pay attention to what's in front of it because it connects. It says, if you do this, then, this is the next part. So then, you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. What makes you not become spiritually dull and indifferent? You keep on loving others. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promise because of their faith and endurance. See how solid it is? You are going to inherit God's promise if you do this part about loving others. So is that easy? Is that all you have to do is love others? Now, if I was really like wanting to make this kind of a cute little talk, we'd be done. I'd say, oh, that's it. Love others. God bless you. Go home. Enjoy the rest of your weekend. But unfortunately, we've been studying this guy on our Tuesday night groups. And we realize that there's more to it. And the word I want to use, and it's in the notes, is disillusionment. Right? This would be a great place just to stop. But there's something in our life called disillusionment. We get disillusioned. And if you don't know what that is, think about yesterday. Do you remember Christmas? Do you remember how you looked forward to Christmas? Remember how you felt sometime yesterday afternoon? We're like, oh man, was this ever going to end? Right? Think about the Currier and Ives painting of Christmas, you know, with the beautiful household, the beautiful settings, everything's gorgeous, everything's perfect. And you go, oh, that's Christmas. Well, what I think about is, and who cleaned the house before that? And who did that cooking? And who's going to clean up that mess when it's done, right? So there's a certain amount of disillusionment. When we were young, it was thinking about what are we going to get for Christmas, right? And then we open that box and like, either it's not what we wanted or it breaks in about 20 minutes or whatever it is. There's a lot of disillusionment that comes with that. And that's what I want to talk about today, about this idea of loving others. How nice it would be if it was just, you know, just cute and pretty and lovely. But we've been reading this book. Thank you, Carla, on Tuesday nights by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called Life Together, The Classic Exploration of Christian Community. At least in my circle, this guy was known for a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he was a German theologian right around the time of World War II. He was actually in the big changes, the persecution when Hitler came to power. He ended up going to prison. He was 37 years old. He went to prison. He was executed when he was 39. And that was right towards the end of World War II. But in the earlier time, when the things were just starting to heat up, he was running, they called it a seminary. We would almost call it a community, like a group, a commune. And he lived for a few years with this community of believers, and they called it a seminary, but it was an underground seminary. And it was out of that experience that he wrote this book called Life Together. And I wrote this big quote that we're going to look at because this deals, I just think, beautifully with this idea of disillusionment. So it is in your notes. It's a long quote, and we're going to read slowly and carefully and repeat a couple of things, and then we'll talk about it. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. That's that idealism, the wish dream, right? The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. It's the painting about Christmas is what we're talking about. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Isn't that encouraging? Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary. I had to look that up. It means beneficial, because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together. The forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. Man, that's sobering, right? I mean, we were sobered as we read this and thought about it. That we kind of want to keep this sort of dream wish, this illusionment, this, you know, thought of how everything should work. And then real life happens. And I think the Lord wants to use real life. He doesn't have a plan for us to go into this invented life of how well we always get along and how well we treat one another. But he wants us to work through that. And really, I think that last line, or the one right before it, is we're looking at the one word and deed. You know, we're realizing how weak we are, and that gives us this capacity to say, but when we're in him, we're strong in him, we're weak in ourselves, right? We have feet of clay, but Jesus is the one that gives us the strength that we need. I've been doing premarital counseling for many years for couples that I marry occasionally, And I really like this quote because it gave me some language to try to say better what I say to these young couples. Because the line I've used is, marriage is not a Disney movie. Right? Because we can often see, what do they call them, romantic comedies, right? We can watch those kind of shows and we can think, this is the way life is supposed to be, this kind of false dream wish of how we're supposed to be the rest of our life with together. But there is extreme disillusionment that happens. And this is truth with marriage. It's not that marriage isn't great, and it's not that it's not important, but what it is it's real. Like, we really struggle with each other sometimes. I heard a guy say this once, and I think it's a great line. He says, sometimes you have to love the idea of marriage more than you particularly like your spouse in that moment. You know, sometimes you just have to be, you have to be committed to marriage because this dream wish interferes. And we go, oh, this isn't what I was thinking when I said I do. This isn't what I signed up for. And this disillusionment comes in. And it can kind of mess with you if you're thinking too much about this illusion, this ideal. It can really mess with you. But that's true of all our relationships. That's true in our small groups. When we really start to get to know each other and we start seeing the real part, or in the people that you meet for coffee, I say small groups because that's a big part of my life, but there are other ways we circle up with people. And we start seeing kind of like the weirdness of them. Like, man, they're pretty self-centered. They kind of always just talk about themselves. Or they never share anything. They're always just way too quiet. Or they're always late. Or they're always early. I'm still washing dishes and vacuuming, and these guys are already here. What the heck? I mean, there's all these things that come together in real life, right? And what I want to keep saying is, but the important part is that we learn how to love each other, because that's how we started this talk. You learn how to love each other. That's what seals the deal of your eternal relationship with Jesus and with each other. So it's very important that we work through this disillusionment. I often think about the parable of the sower, and it just came to me that this might be related to that. Is this farmer sows seeds, and some of the seeds get stolen by shallow ground, there's no roots. Some of the seed gets stolen by weeds that grow up, and some of it grows great. Some of it just gets stolen right away. And I thought that one about the weeds is really important to me, because when you read that verse, this is Luke 8:14. It says that seed that fell among the thorns or weeds are choked by life's worries. And then this part, riches and pleasures. That chokes out the seeds and they do not mature. And I thought, part of this for me is this desire for that part. That's tied to this illusionment. That's tied to this wish life, saying I'm seeking riches and pleasures in some version. And it doesn't have to be like something carnal. I mean, we can be thinking about how pleasurable it would be if we all got together just like a movie or something, right? If my wife woke up in the morning and there was a rose laying next to her on the bed and coffee was coming in the door, right? Every morning. Right. I mean, I think I saw that in a movie. But in real life. So don't you see how this wish for this desire, for this pleasure, can be something that can choke out the actual seed? Because it's that living in the wish dream instead of letting ourselves be disillusioned and saying, now I'm in the right place. Now I'm not disillusioned. Now I'm in the place where I can properly believe God for what he's doing. So this is just, I mean, a little bit my opinion, but I think we've got some Bible stuff. I liked thinking about Jesus in community. So he was with these guys for 3 years. And it was Jesus, right? It doesn't get any better than that. And ultimately, you say, man, Judas completely betrayed him and left. I mean, this is what happens in real life. I like this scripture about James and John. And, of course, this is their moms pushing that one. So Let's shout out to the moms around here. In Matthew 20, and this is out of the NIV, and I'm thinking about the disillusionment in Jesus' circle. And chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 20. Yeah, that's right. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. So he, if you think of this, she is with them. They're there, right? It's not just her sneaking around. They're with her. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. I mean, in all the entire universe and all of creation and all of the planet, there's two guys that should be sitting next to you. And here they are. There's my kids. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now he's talking to those two guys. I think of them as those two boys. Oh, we can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And of course, we know when Jesus says, oh, you're going to drink from the cup, all right. You know, he's talking about the cup of suffering, right? And when the 10 heard about this, what was their idea? They were indignant with these two guys. Wait a second. What about us? So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Here's this disillusionment. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And here is Jesus is so clear about what's going to happen, but they don't have capacity to hear it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they couldn't hear that, but that was Jesus trying to give them a little disillusionment for this whole thing. But I'm going to sit at your right and sit at your left when we take this place over, right? Jesus says, you're going to drink from the cup, but it's not what you think it is, right? I think about Peter. He was an unholy mess about half the time, right? I mean, Peter's the guy where Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And before the cock crows, you're going to betray me three times. This is that guy that's going through all this, you know, I want to be there for you. I'm going to be the guy who will never do that. And then sure enough, he does, right? That major disillusionment. And one of the stories I just enjoy so much about Peter is in Matthew 17. And we call this the transfiguration. It's the word actually is to be changed. To be transfigured means that you actually are changed into a different being. And after 6 days, this is Matthew 17, 1 through 6. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. That's those two guys. The brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So here's this brash dude, like, oh man, you know, it's so bright I can't even see. I know what. Let's build three little, like, those deals where the kids sit at the bus and they got those little shelter things. Let's put these up. I'm sure those will be helpful somehow. So here's the great line. Verse 5, while he was still speaking. So in other words, Peter was blah, blah, blah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. So this is God going, Peter, shush it. While he was still talking, God from heaven starts talking out of the cloud, like, shut up, this is my son. Right, so there's this brash dude that just couldn't get it right. Right? I mean, Jesus had to directly say, get thee behind me, Satan. What you're saying is crazy. And here he is saying this thing about building these shelters. I don't even know what. Three tabernacles. What is he thinking? And God just, you know, just starts talking right over him. And so that's the guy that had to be disillusioned. And so here's the hopeful part for me. I want to read 2 Peter. And so this is the guy with this crazy impulsivity and these fleshly responses to all these things in his life. And then he experiences what life is like after Jesus came back to earth. He had a foot race with John to the tomb, which he lost. John was clear to point that out. And then he gets up into the upper room. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. He becomes a leader in the church, and he's bearing the burden of the church. And he's bearing the burden of caring for people and not just thinking about himself. Right? Now he's not just thinking, I don't want to let you wash my feet. Oh, in that case, wash my whole body. I mean, you know, he's just so self-centered, this guy. But now he's having to care for others. He's having to take care of the church. He's having to go through these extreme experiences. And so in this epistle, and it's 2 Peter, verse 1, and I will get there. And what I'd like you to, I'm sorry, not verse 1, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So there's a background to this from verses 3 through 11. And the background is Jesus is saying, how can you confirm your calling? How can you seal the deal? Back to that again. He says you need to know God and grow in this experience and then love each other. So it's very, very similar thinking. And then in verse 12, he says, so I will always remind you of these things, the things he's talking about. How do we deepen our knowledge of God? How do we deepen our love for each other? That's verses 3 through 11. So he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So here's this cool part. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So you remember that little story about Jesus being transfigured? Peter's talking about it right now. But this is through the eyes of a person that's gone through some disillusionment and gone through some maturity and learned how to love other people. So look how he reads this same story, how he tells the same story with these more mature eyes. In verse 17, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, who I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now for me, I just read that and go, man, it's just got this different tone, right? In the original experience, Peter's interrupting, and God has to shut him down. And now he's like, man, we were there, and we want to remind you about these things, about loving God, growing in the knowledge of God, loving each other, because this is so important. We heard God say this. We were there on that sacred mountain when God said, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. So I just think, man, if Peter can figure it out, right? Maybe we can too, and it takes so much humility. It takes so much just giving of ourselves to properly love each other and to properly give through these experiences of getting disillusioned of how does it work. And I'm not preaching this to give myself a break as a leader, but I'm telling you, leaders screw up, right? We're not special because we're leaders. God didn't say, man, those are the guys that got it together. I'm going to make them leaders. just whatever, God does something, we don't know why, and he puts his finger and says, you're a leader. And I go, I'm just a guy that you call to lead, but I promise you, I am not a special guy. Hector, I don't know who would know Pastor Hector. He used to run the Spanish church here. And it's been years, but we would travel with David Parker, right, and on mission trips. And David Parker, he's this quiet dude, but he's like, most of us think David's like a saint. And then David goes, not me, buddy. But we would travel, and we would say, you know, we'd be out working, we'd make a mistake. Oh, well, we're not perfect. We made a mistake. Well, maybe David Parker is perfect. And that's what we'd say. But we know that we're really not, right? We really aren't. And the sooner we all come to the grips with this kind of truth about people, about our spouses, about our kids, about ourselves, about our parents, about each other in our small groups and our circles, I think the sooner we can come to grips of really loving, like really walking with each other in community, for reals. All right, so I want to just end with one scripture out of Philippians 2. And it's the one thing that might really confront us today is how much we have to forgive each other. That might be the biggest takeaway. I just thought of this. I'm going to tell it, I guess. I was at my Aunt Judy's wedding, and this is her second marriage. And golly, she must have been 60 years old or something. And this funny dude was doing the sermon, doing the message, and kind of just this interesting guy, and you could tell he was just doing it his way, no matter what my Aunt Judy and her soon-to-be husband wanted. And he said, while he's talking, he said, yeah, she didn't want me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, it's her wedding, right? And she says, this pastor guy says, and I know they're going to forgive me because they want to go to heaven. Right? So I was like, well, that might be kind of true, actually. So you get confronted by weird stuff, and we get confronted by things where people really fail us. And the thing that really comes to us is it's on us to have some humility and to be able to forgive and to be able to embrace. And it doesn't excuse that we all have to do better, right? That doesn't excuse that. It doesn't excuse that we can't learn from our mistakes, and we can't ask for forgiveness, and we can't just do better with each other. But I really love this idea of that if we have this disillusionment, if we have this feeling that somebody dropped the ball, that we can just start saying, well, maybe this is a gift from God, that I was a little bit living in this wish dream, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it, and God has gifted us with this disillusionment. So now we can really know how people are, and we can go together knowing each other with the good stuff and the bad stuff, and we still choose to walk forward together. And then we're way back to that scripture in Hebrews, right? We're back to that where, like, we can love each other, and then we know that God's going to be with us, that he is going to work towards this full salvation experience, this whole thing of what's coming next. We're going to be there with them because we've learned how to love each other. Okay, let me just read this scripture out of Philippians 2. I think Justin's read this a couple of times in the last 6 weeks, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, so you have to say, do I have that? Do I have comfort from his love, common sharing, tenderness and compassion? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And I, you know, again, here's Paul now, the guy, this is earlier in Philippians, he says, I believe in you guys, you're going to do it. Now he says, if you have these things, then please Be one in spirit and of one mind. Paul also wrote 1 Corinthians 13, and I think if love really worked the way it works in movies or in these wish dreams, he wouldn't have the need to write in 1 Corinthians 13 that love shouldn't envy or boast or be self-seeking or keep a record of wrongs. He wouldn't even have to say that if we all lived in that beautiful world, right? Because it would never come up. We would never get upset with each other. Right. Okay, well, that's like my extended devotional. And I don't really, you know, necessarily feel like we have an altar time about this. I think this is one of those things that you have to think about, right? The psalm says, Selah, think on this. But we do know we need Jesus. We know we need to be forgiving of one another. We need to be compassionate of each other. We need to, as God convicts us, and we say, man, I've just had these wrong things I've been holding about my spouse, my friends, the church, the leaders, the whoever, my boss maybe at work, could be. And we have to say, I'm going to let this go. I'm going to get disillusioned. And if you, you know, believe what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, we're going to say, thank God. What a gift from God that we're disillusioned about this. And now we can be real with God. We can be real with each other. We can say, nobody's perfect. You're not perfect. Now I know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, right? And then we can really move together into the kingdom.